Okay. Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and smile at me. Let's get that out of the way. I hope everyone is well. It's always good to be back with you. I so enjoy preaching at this church and the warm welcome. Everybody's nice. Well, most of you. There's a couple of grouchy people, but we won't talk about those right now. And boy, have we had a summer. We had 2 weeks of camp. We had a total enrollment of 383, and we had 68 salvations, which is so impressive. Yeah. As far back as I have records, I don't have any more decisions than that in a summer with kids. So we're making some really great progress. We're adding new churches to our camp every year, so some of our churches are starting to get with it when it comes to getting their children's and youth ministries going, and that's always an encouragement to me. And we have a few events I'd like to remind you about. The Meachums will help the kids to remember. The Little Serve is our next big event, and that's a community mission project that each church's children's group will do in their own little community. They'll go and pick up limbs and rake yards and clean out flower beds and haul off stuff and just do light maintenance as a service project. And then we go down to Cordell and we have a big worship rally, and the kids get to play and enjoy some time of fellowship and some food. We bring in pizza and blow up the inflatables, and they have a great big time with that. And we would love to have your group with us. The following Tuesday, which is the 29th of September, this is where it affects you. We have an event at our camp that is a senior adult fish fry, and it's free. We want you to come and enjoy it. It's just a time of fellowship. It's our association and the one next door that we share the camp with. We just have a thank you dinner for all the senior adults and bring you down there. We have some good fellowship, some good music, and certainly some great fish. And then you get to see all the changes that are happening at the camp. And by the way, if you haven't been to camp in a while, you will not believe what's going on there right now. They have officially poured concrete for the footing of our new dorm. So it is going up. The plumbers are supposed to start tomorrow morning with their work. The steel is already out there and delivered. But if you have an extra $1 million laying around in your savings account that's really not doing anything for the Lord, I would really love to name that building after you and your family. That's what I'd like to do. But all joking aside, we have enough money to get that building up and in the dry, and then we're going to be needing to raise some additional funds. So preferably consider if your family would be so kind as to include us in that. We would really appreciate that. We have the pool to renovate first, which that one's done. Then the dorm is our second project, and it's in construction phase right now. And the third big project in front of us is we'll need to replace the dining hall, which is woefully inadequate. Did you know it's a pole barn that was built in like the 40s that's been added onto and added onto? It is a great, big, giant, wonderful mess. It needs to be replaced. They keep passing us. The health inspector was there the last day of camp inspecting the place, and he still is very gracious, and I believe it's spirit-led, because there's not many inspectors going to heaven. I'll just say it that way very kindly. But he was kind enough to pass us and give us another year. And so we have a lot of good things going, and a lot of things that affect you and your churches, and our churches are stronger now than they were. We're doing some good things. We know we have work to do. No, there's not a perfect church on planet Earth, except maybe this one. I'll give you all a pass. But we all know that there are things that we have to work on and get better at. But I'm so thankful that everywhere we go and in every church that I visit in this association, that I can open up the Bible and not be ashamed at all to proclaim it, and know that I have lots of friends who are out there listening. And we agree that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, truthful, reliable Word of God that is eternal. Of all the things that God has ever done, His Word endures forever. So let's get into that word today. Romans chapter 8 is where we will be in our text today. Romans, the 8th chapter. That's right in the middle of the book. And there's some... Romans is such an intriguing book to me. The first half of the book is a little bit difficult to read, honestly, because Paul deals with some pretty serious issues in those 7 chapters. I mean, he spends a lot of time talking about our sin. Can we all admit that we are sinners? There's not an innocent one among us. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he reminds us in this very book. There's not a single person righteous. No, not even one. And if we say that we don't have any sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us, as John wrote in his first letter. So Paul deals with this issue of sin. And just kind of looking back, in chapter 1, he reminds us that we worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now, I see that a lot in this generation, don't you? I mean, seriously, the thought of people worshiping the Creator is kind of gone from their minds. I see a real passion to go back to nature and a hike and drive around in a Subaru and just get, you know, eat hippie food and stuff. All natural and green energy, but I enjoy nature too, but I will not forget the one who made it all. Who's greater, the created or the Creator? The Creator of everything. And it's sad that we live in a generation just exactly like Paul described. And then in chapter 3, he reminds us, and I quoted this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in chapter 6, and that the wages of that sin is what, people? You should know this verse. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. By the way, there's some more good news in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, he talks about how God has provided that salvation. And he's given it to us. He's offered salvation to every single one of us. In that, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless, he died for us. And we need to remember that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. You can't earn it. You can never buy it. You can never achieve it. It is a gift of God, a gift of his grace, graciously received by those who will repent of their sin and turn to him. And then you get into chapter 7. There are people who said, well, surely you can earn ourselves a place and we can achieve, you know, our own sanctification. That's just a big word that means we can become more and more holy by our own efforts. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7 that the law doesn't save us from our sin. It only reveals our sin. It points out the fact that we're sinners. And you say, I don't need any help knowing that I'm a sinner. My wife reminds me of that all the time. I don't have to be reminded. And there are a lot of churches that refrain from even pointing out that we are sinners. Listen, the big obstacle that keeps us from being yielded to the power and presence of God in our lives is our reluctance to address our own sin and to repent of it. Any preaching of the cross that doesn't involve repentance is null and void. Because the reason for the cross was to deal with the sinfulness of man. And so, you know, you take kind of a whooping when you go through the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans. I mean, he's pointing all these things out about it. And then he goes on in chapter 7. He begins to talk about how sin has affected his own life. And the things that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. And the things he doesn't want to do, those are the very things that he does. Any of us relate to that? As much as you try, Paul says, I don't have any mastery. I can't whoop it. And if Paul doesn't have any victory over his sin, I mean, what hope is there for us? Hence, I give you chapter 8. Because chapter 8 says all the things of sin and all the consequences that go along with that. And he's involving this topic of suffering and misery, even persecution because of your affiliation with Christ. In chapter 8, I mean, this chapter is just full of wonderful verses of Scripture. And some of those verses you know well, don't you? Oh, you could go back and you could look at verse 18, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. In other words, we're suffering now, but it's nothing compared to the glory we're going to get when we get to heaven. I love that, don't you? And you could jump on down in that same chapter, and you know verse 28 well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Man, if you can't hang on to that verse, that it's all going to work out in a really, really good way, right? You can't buy an amen in this place today, can you? Come on. Come on. If you don't like that, something wrong. We need to build a little fire here. I mean, aren't you glad that we got something really good waiting for us in heaven? I am. And so we just need to remember that God does some pretty amazing things. You get in verse 29 and 30, he gets real theological. He talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called, verse 30. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. He lists all these amazing, big, giant words that describe our salvation, except the word sanctification, which is oddly absent there. But let's pick it up at verse 31. I'm not here to solve all the mysteries of Romans chapter 8 or the book of Romans in general, but I am going to offer you a word of encouragement. So, you know, if you can't get past sin, because we're all sinners, and you really don't have any mastery over it, because as much as we try, we just never can stop sinning. As much as you want to, you just can't seem to stop it. It has to do with our sin nature. But there's some wonderful promises that God gives us. And by the way, I love structural things. I like to see how God put things together. And if you think that the apostle just sat down with a quill and some ink and just started writing, well, there are times that kind of thing happened. But know this, each one did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's writing exactly as God is directing him to write it. And so when you look at the structure behind this chapter, you can't help but be amazed that not only is the symmetry of the first half of the book of Romans pointing to our need for salvation, the second half talks about how that salvation applies to all of us. In this chapter, he begins to ask a series of questions, and I'm going to look at five of those with you this morning. Five questions that will answer the question, is there any hope then? If we've got this problem with sin, and that sin separates us from God, and we suffer because of sin, why even try? A lot of people would just give up at this point. They would say, what value is there in being a Christian if I'm no better than anybody else? Well, listen, God's got a wonderful answer for you. And we're going to pick it up with verse 31 in this chapter. He says this, what then shall we say to these things? Here's the first question. If God is for us, who is against us? Think about that. I kind of laugh, you know, with people reassigning their own personal genders and deciding which sports team they want to be on. You know, you've seen the memes, as have I. You know, we're a 25-year-old man who's about 6'7", decides he wants to play in the junior basketball league, and he's twice as tall as anybody else. You think, well, that's not fair. Yeah. If God is on our side, he definitely weighs the scale, doesn't he? I mean, you think about it. A great question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I don't want us to miss this. When the Bible says that God is for us, that really does mean something. In other words, that God is being with us or for his people is something he told us a lot in the Old Testament. I mean, for example, in the book of Psalm, chapter 56, verse 9, it says this, then my enemies will turn back in that day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You ever think about that? That God is for you? In that same book, in Psalm 118, verse 6, you don't have to turn. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can a man do to me? Isaiah chapter 33, verse 21. But there, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. Man, this is just exciting, isn't it? And then he says over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 30, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. Are you getting this? I could go on and on with other verses. God is for us. Say this with me. God is for me.
God is for me.
Do you believe it? Or are you saying it because I told you to say it? God is for me. He's not against me. You may remember Martin Luther of the Protestant Reformation fame. You know, most of his life, he was an Augustinian friar, and he was under the conviction that God was against him. That God, and one day lightning hit very close to him, and he thought, God just missed. You know, God's so angry. He's about to zap me. And he was having a personal experience, and I don't want to be gross or offensive, but he had it in the toilet. When he was sitting there, this thought came to him that, you're thinking about the toilet now, aren't you? Get it out of the gutter, people. And it sounds better in Latin, the in cloaca, okay? It was in cloaca, in the bathroom. That's where a lot of thinking happens. He had this amazing thought. God's not trying to destroy me. He's not pursuing me with wrath. God is pursuing me with love. God wants to love me. God wants to be with me. God wants to direct me. God wants me to know that He is with me. Think about small children. When they pray, I love this. It sounds infantile. It sounds silly, like they're not mature in their prayer life. But you know, they pray some pretty amazing prayers. They say, almost always, they ask one of these two things. They want everyone to be safe, don't they? And they pray that God will be with us. Now, in our enlightened minds as New Testament believers, we think God's always with us. We know He's with us. But sometimes we need to be reminded He's with us. We're not doing this by ourselves. We're not alone. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's with us. He's not just with us, He's for us. And if God is with us and He's for us, who can be against us? Do you fear what another person can do to you? Do you fear how they will treat you or how mean they can be to you or the suffering that they can cause to you? Yes, they may be able to harm the body. Yes, they can even take your life. But if God is for us, what is what they can do to us? It's nothing. It's nothing. You got God on your side and He is bigger. And let me quote the famous theologian, VeggieTales. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. Yes, God is bigger than the boogeyman, and He's watching out for you and me. Some of you can relate to that. Some of you are going, what's a VeggieTale? I can't help you. God is for us, and I don't want us to miss that. It is so beautiful. God has plans for us. No enemy can rise against us. Certainly no foe can defeat us. And I love it. Jump down to verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I love it, don't you? If God is for us, it doesn't matter. There's no power, no principality, no authority. There's no person, no devil could ever come against us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Well, that's a good question. The question is, okay, if He gave us all the, if He didn't even spare His Son, how can He hold back giving us anything good? You think about it, what's the best gift you've ever been given? You know, for a little while, I was really proud of a bicycle that I got one year. I was also proud. I had a Dan'l Boone Kentucky rifle that popped the little caps. Now I'm really dating myself. I was really proud of that thing till my sister got a puppy, and I thought, man, I got gypped. I've gotten some really great gifts in my life. But I assure you, no gift I have ever received has been greater than the gift of salvation that was in the person of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You want to talk about a great gift? Jesus was given to you as a gift, the free gift of God that is in the person of Christ Jesus. God didn't hold back His Son. Listen, one of the most amazing illustrations that I ever gave as a pastor, I had a man in the church who had three sons, And I said, well, this illustration doesn't fit exactly, but I was preaching on the passage of Abraham and Isaac. You remember when they went and he was going to offer his son Isaac? And I asked this man in my church, I said, come forward and bring your firstborn with you. And so they stood up out of the pews and they came down. And I said, now, I want you to pick him up and lay him on this Lord's Supper table. You get where I'm going with that? And he got where I was going. Everybody's like, what's the preacher doing next? Then I handed him a knife. I said, here, hold this, and hold it up high like that. And I said, when I say now, I want you to plunge that right into, I'm going to stop right there. Because there is no way in the world he would have ever done that to his child. Or would I have said that for that matter. But that room was as quiet as it had ever been. Would you do that with your child? For people that hated you, spit on you, despised you, cursed your name? Would you do that for people that rejected you or hated and harmed the people that you love? Would you do that for a stranger, someone that you never even met? Would you do that? I don't think there's a person in this room that would do that with their child. Think about it. If God did that with his son on the cross, what's he holding back from you? Do you ever begin your prayer, Lord, you just are not giving me what I deserve? No, I hope you don't. Because we don't get what we deserve. That is what grace is all about. If you, any of you feel gypped because God didn't do for you what you thought? Early in my Christian life, I read this thing that said, you know, you name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. You know, you if you pray for something and you believe it, God will give it. God has to give it to you. I read it and believed it, so I was praying for $1 million. I thought, how cool would that be? That would be the only kid in my high school with $1 million. $1 million back then is a lot more than $1 million is today, too. And I prayed and I prayed. I thought, I was sincerely praying, asking in faith. I don't know where it's going to come from. Have no idea. Certainly don't deserve it. I'm praying in faith. Did God give me $1 million? No, he didn't give me $1 million. That's not according to his will. God's not holding back because he doesn't want to give us good things. He's only going to give us the good things that we need and that conform to his will. If God didn't hold back his son, think about all the good things that God has in store for you. And by the way, we could explore that. That would be a whole other sermon. But just think about what heaven's going to be like. All the things that you're going to have there, all the things you're going to see there, all the answers that you're going to get there. And it's all going to be a glorious experience at the end of our salvation. The scripture says in Psalm 34, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord will never lack any good thing. Again, the scripture, Psalm 84:11. It says that the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God wants to give you gifts. Think about it. If we here on earth can give good gifts, just think about how good the gifts are that God has for us. There are people who believe that, okay, God gives salvation, God does certain things, and then he just walks away. There's nothing left. Listen, every morning, grace is renewed in your life and mine because he's with us and because he didn't hold back from giving us any good thing. I hope you started this morning thanking him for the blessings that you have. The next one is in verse 33. The next question says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, you know, people can point a finger at you and they can examine you and judge you and they can tell you how deficient that you are. They can say, you know what, you are guilty. Or maybe you would say that better describes my former life. People are always bringing up my past and mistakes that I have made, decisions that I made and things that I did. And I feel terrible about those things, but it would be easier if these people would just forget that stuff, but they just never do. They are the ones who declare you guilty. But Jesus is the one that declares you righteous. See the difference? And the answer to that is when somebody brings up your past, and we've all made mistakes in our past, when somebody brings up your mistakes or the form or manner of your living, and they try to use that against you, you just simply look them in the eye and you say to them, that is not the person that I am today by the grace of God. I am a different person. Hopefully you can say, I am a new creation, created as his work, as his workmanship and good works. And I am not the person that I used to be. Think about that. You've come a long ways from where you began your journey with Christ. You're not the same. I pray that's true. But the truth is, you're not even there yet. You still got a long way to go. I am not the person I was when I gave my life to Christ, but I am not yet who I aspire to be. Now, that just doesn't stop people's criticism. You can give them the best answer. You can preach at them all you want, and they're still going to accuse you. They're still going to speculate. By the way, I was visiting with a pastor last week. Actually, the pastor and the retired pastor were together in his office, and I spent about an hour talking, and we were talking about churches and the struggles that they have, and the question came up, what's the reason that most churches struggle? And I said, well, there's a number of reasons. And this is where this pertains to this point. I said, one of the reasons is sometimes there is sin in the camp. There's unconfessed and unrepented sin in the church. No wonder we can't move forward. We haven't dealt with that. I mean, in every church, God forbid, but it's true. I think in every church, there's some form of immorality that's going on, whether actual or intentional in the heart. I think in every church, they make decisions about whether they're going to move forward by faith or not. Often a church stalls out and quits growing and begins to decline because God brought them to a place where they could step over by faith and enter into a new land, a new promised land. And instead they saw how big the problems were or how much it was going to cost, and they shrink back and chose to live by sight instead of by faith. Sometimes they get in the habit of firing a staff member. That happens. That happens. But I said, this is where it will happen, and this is how it will happen. And you need to hear this, church, because often the trouble that the devil wishes to interject into the life and fellowship of a church will begin with an accusation. Somebody accuses somebody of something. Have you ever studied how many people were falsely accused in the Bible? We think in the Old Testament, Joseph, I mean, my goodness. Think about how he was accused by Potiphar's wife of something he never did, went to prison for it. In the New Testament, we got the Apostle Paul was accused of stealing money from the churches he's collecting from. What about Jesus, our Savior, was accused of trying to overthrow the government and to declare himself king in place of Caesar? Was that true? His kingdom was not of this world, he said. I want you to understand it will often begin with an accusation. And the accusation, friends, can be against you as easily as it can be against anybody else. Because that's who Satan is the accuser. But if people accuse, if the devil accuses, what hope do we have? What do we say then? You remind those people that you can accuse, but God is the one who justifies. And a lot of people have died thought to be guilty of the crime that they were accused of, only to discover that later they were not guilty at all. You hear about it every month, somebody getting released from jail because new evidence and DNA testing has shown that this person couldn't have possibly been involved in that crime. The world and the system has declared them guilty, but they're not. God is the one who justifies. And by the way, it may be when we stand before God after our death that we hear those words, that we stand justified. I love that. Even though we're sinners, we got our head tucked down. We think about standing before the mighty throne of God. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? When I stand before God in judgment, what is he going to say? And if you have Christ as your Savior, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, you ready for the next question? So I'm just ready for this to be over. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, here's the next question. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather is raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Is it God that condemns us? No. Christ is the one who died, was raised, and intercedes for us. Think about that. He died, was resurrected, and ascended back to the Father to sit at his right hand to make intercession forever for you and for me. Kind of answers the question, then who can condemn us? I mean, if Jesus is our advocate, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if he's the one pleading our case for us before the Father, what good is it to accuse one of his children? What good is it to badmouth one of his children? Jesus is up there speaking into the ear of his Father that this one is mine. This one has trusted me as Savior, and their sins are forgiven. They're justified. All their sins are canceled because I shed my blood for them. I don't know about you, but I get plumb excited about that. We're not condemned by Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. He didn't come to judge us, and he didn't come to condemn us all to hell. He came so that we might have life eternal. Do you have that life? Do you know that that is certain in your own life, that you have eternal life? There's no doubt, no question in your mind. I know if I were to perish tonight, I would be in heaven with Jesus forever. Can you say that? If you say, well, I don't know, I hope you come talk to me in a moment, because I can show you something as simple that a child can receive it, but it's life-changing, and it impacts your whole eternity. Is Christ the one who condemns? No. Jump back up to the first verse in this chapter, because this verse kind of ties with that verse. So you might want to make a little note in your Bible that verse 1 and verse 34 kind of go together. You might want to draw a line connecting these two, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, because verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. There's no condemnation for us. You say, well, I made a decision as a kid. I just don't know if it's real. I don't know if it's really effective. I just don't know if it'll really get me there. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. By the way, let me dispel a rumor. There's no doing it right. God knows your heart. You wouldn't even have made that decision if God wasn't drawing you and putting that upon your heart. It's as simple as a child lifting up his arms, asking the Father to pick him up. That's the only faith that it requires, a simple childlike faith to come before God. And when we do, the condemnation of our sin is gone, and it's gone forever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the last one, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a good question. Who can separate? Now, I know people who can separate you from a church. I was visiting with a guy last week, and he was talking about a church in far southwest Oklahoma, not in our association. And he said, man, that church is really having a hard time growing, because everyone in the community calls that the fighting church. How'd you like that as a reputation in the community? By the way, there's this church. It's out in the middle of nowhere. Next church is probably 8 or 10 or 12 miles away. It's not like there's a church on every corner. But everybody that lives out there knows this church as the fighting church. I wonder if they put that on their marquee. Come on in. Let's have a rumble. Let's bicker and complain. I hope this is not one of those fighting churches. I hope you never become one of those fighting churches, because it can happen when we try to live in the flesh and we desire our own things and have our own agendas instead of being on the march for souls. That's the agenda for the church. Taking the gospel to the nations. Here, there, and everywhere. Well, who can separate you? Well, people can separate you from the church. They might be so smart as to separate you from some of the things you believe in. You know, you see this with college kids. High school kids go off to college and then they have their first experience with a radically liberal education, and they're challenged to doubt everything that they were ever taught. And many times they drink that Kool-Aid and believe that they were just taught lies from the time that they were children, and now they're in college and they're more enlightened than anybody. And they might separate you from that simple childlike faith that you once had. But you know what? Nobody can separate you from Christ. He even begins a little list. You want to hear the list real quick? The list is in verse 35 too. It says this: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Will distress? No. What about persecution? Will that separate you from the love of Christ? No. How about famine? Would being hungry separate you from the love of Christ? No. Nakedness, in other words, not having enough to wear or to stay warm with? No. Peril? It's your great danger? No. What about sword, the invasion? Would that separate you from the love of Christ? No, none of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. No one anywhere in the Scripture promised that life would be easy. But Paul reminds us in chapter 8, God's for us. He's with us. No one can stand against us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ, and no one can make us be apart from Him. For He saved us. It's not always going to be easy. This we know. If you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about. Because you didn't used to wake up having a different pain every day, but after you're 50, you discover that happens. You discover not very long after you come to Christ that, hey, this Christianity thing is kind of hard. Because I have a different expectation of my life than I'm even able to live up to myself. Sure disappointed a lot of people in my life. I wish now I could go back and rectify mistakes. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Thinking about things you've done in your past, wishing you could have changed those things? You ever wish you had a time machine and you could go back to that one moment in time and just change one mistake, just one big whopper? Wouldn't that be great if we could just go back there and do that? Punch in the button like on Back to the Future and say, I want to go back to that event, that moment, and I wish I would have chose something differently. I'm not sure a lot of us wouldn't raise our hands and say, yeah, sign me up. I would love to go back and rectify that. But God has a different way of looking at it. You can't go back and change the past. That's not really possible. But God wants us to know in chapter 8, past really doesn't all matter all that much now, does it? See, I was never a person that was often the horrible sins that some people boast about in their testimonies. Never drank in my life. I smoked like 3 cigarettes in 5th grade, but I don't think that counts. Thinking I was being cool. It got me grounded is what that got me. That's a whole other sermon illustration there. Done a lot of things. The world might hold those against me. I made a lot of mistakes. Even my family and friends will hold those against me. But Christ doesn't. And that's the beauty of being forgiven. Because really, we have an audience of one, don't we? We have only one to please. And that's the Lord. Are you pleasing? The way you know that you are pleasing is answering this question. Have you come to Him in simple faith? Because whatever is not of faith is sin. If you've never been to Him in faith, literally you walk and you get on your hands and your knees and you take off your hat and you just humbly say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. If you've never come humbly like that, it's time. Past time. But if you give your life to Him, every mistake you've ever made or will make is canceled out and forgiven. He justifies us so that when the Father looks at our life, He sees nothing but righteousness, the righteousness of His Son all over us. Would you bow your head? Have you had that moment where you gave your life to God Well, you came to Christ and called on Him as Savior. If not, listen, I'm your best friend today because I want to introduce you to Jesus, and I would love to have that conversation with you. In a moment, we're going to stand and begin to sing. If you'd like to come and visit with me, I'll be here. Others would come and talk to you as well, or just go to someone in this room you trust. It's important that you don't leave this place because the time is now. It's like God is tapping you on the shoulder right now. And if you ignore Him, He may not tap on your shoulder again. But when He does tap on your shoulder, it's because He has business that He wants to do with you. Say yes. Don't shut Him out. Don't put Him off. Say yes. Father, I'm so thankful to be able to share this message. I'm thankful that we have hope because of Christ, that we have forgiveness in His name, that the world can accuse and judge us and hold those things against us. They can make us suffer and persecute us. They can bring distress and peril, and famine and nakedness and even the sword. But the one thing they cannot do is change the relationship that You want to have with us. And I pray that person that is here that's wrestling with whether they should or they shouldn't will say yes to You in faith right now and just humbly come and say, I need that Jesus in my life. I pray that God, You will move in power for Your glory forever and ever in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? The invitation is given, not my invitation. It's His. If you'd like to come and talk to me, I'll be here at the front to receive you.